Welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside, where we absolutely know that there is no God like Jehovah. And Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. You know, when you read of the word salvation in the Old Testament, you know it's Yeshua, right? You knew that. We're going to start in 1 John chapter 2, please. We're going to read 1 John 2:15. The Apostle John, he writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask you to bless and anoint it this morning. Lord, we have prayer and children's study and worship and the study of your word and food and just we've got everything, Lord. We do. We have your Holy Spirit. We have you. We have the angels here because we worshiped. We've got it all going on. And we pray that it all glorifies Jesus in every possible way today. And in his name, Jesus' name, Yeshua, we pray, amen, amen. So here, the Greek use of the word world is really clear here. If you look at it, it's not referring to people. It refers to a mentality and a philosophy of the world system. Now, football today. I don't know about you guys, but I'm really, really become disinterested in all these athletes. I watched one football game really this year, I really think about it. And then I wasn't even paying attention. I was on my laptop doing other stuff. But let's say a football team approached a game today and they only have three plays. That's it. Three plays. They have a sweep. Everybody has a sweep. They have a dive up the middle. Everybody has one of those. And maybe a screen pass out to the right side. That's it. That's all they have. And the other team knows it. They can't win, can they? I mean, you know what? Three plays. And based on how they do their plays, I used to watch this. Things tip you off to what play's coming. But anyways, let's say they have only those three, and the other team knew it all, what plays they have. They only have three. They wouldn't win. This team would not win. They really wouldn't. Well, from the very beginning, Satan only has three plays. Did you know that? He only has three plays in his playbook. It's a real thin playbook. And from the very beginning, he only has these. He has the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And everything you've ever done wrong can be one of those you could plug into it. Think about that. Okay? That's these three plays that he has. That's it. And we're going to see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. But we read that Eve saw that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we're going to see this, was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and it would make one wise. That's the pride of life, the three plays. In Matthew chapter 4, we saw Satan tried to tempt Jesus to turn stone into bread. Remember, he'd been fasting, he's starving, he's hungry. Turn these rocks into bread. That would be the lust of the flesh. And then look at the kingdoms that could be all yours, Jesus. That would be the lust of the eyes, wouldn't it? And then to prove himself to the people, look, I'm going to put you up on the pinnacle of the temple. You throw yourself off. Your father will catch you. The angels will catch you and protect you. And Jesus, show the people is what he's saying. Jump off. Jump off and show everybody. Nothing can harm you. Jump off the peak. That'd be the pride of life. So to this day, again, every temptation that he can throw at you is one of these three plays, really. It really is. It falls into one of these three categories because Satan has no other plays. So to counter the lust of the flesh, what can we do? What would you do to counter the lust of the flesh? Well, I would go to the Word of God. I hope you would too. We could look at what Paul did, 1 Corinthians 9:27. I don't allow my body to have mastery over me. I don't let it have its way because sometimes it wants to have its way and it's not the will of God. To counter the lust of the eyes, we could do what David did in Psalm 103. David actually says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. You know, make no provision for the flesh, Paul would say too. Now, to counter the pride of life, do what Jesus did when he humbled himself. He became of no reputation. For him to step down and become a man still mystifies me. It's still amazing to me. But he humbled himself and made himself of no reputation, as he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. So turn to Genesis 3. So far, what we've seen is that all creation is complete. That's where we are now. Chapter 3. All creation is complete. And what does God say about it? It's good. Actually, after he created man, he says it's very good. So that's where we are. Everything's very good. Not to be a downer, not to think that, oh, everything's going good, something's coming. No, don't do that. You know, my brother used to say that. Everything's going good, something bad's going to happen. Stop. Don't do that. But it's very good. Everything's complete. Actually, he's created man and woman, and they're standing there in the garden, and they are transparent. I said, you know, the text says they're naked, which means they're transparent. There's nothing to hide. They have nothing to hide on the inside or the outside. Everything's great. God saw that it is very good. So verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle. He was more clever. Clever in the sense that he was tricky. Clever in the sense that he's cunning, I guess is a good word. He's more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, serpent is the word nahash in the Hebrew, and literally, meaning originally a shining, upright creature. So he was, I guess, reasonably good to look at. I mean, Eve didn't turn to run away. Actually, she strikes up a conversation with this thing. And it was a standing upright, we don't know, pre-fall, what it looked like, this serpent, but it's what it implies, a shining upright creature. So I picture this thing standing, pleasant looking. And the text here doesn't by itself alone clearly identify the serpent as Satan, but the rest of the Bible makes it clear. Actually, John makes it clear twice in the book of Revelation. Paul makes it clear, 2 Corinthians 11. I like to go there because we were talking about this yesterday at prayer. Satan appears as an angel of light. He's not going to show up looking ugly and gross, and he's going to appear as an angel of light. He's going to be your go-between. He's going to be your, what do they call it, mediator. He's going to be your spirit guide if you're in the New Age or whatever, right? This little girl appears to me when I meditate. Yeah, that's Satan. He's not going to appear with a red suit, horns, a pitchfork, and a tail, and all that stuff like that. You know, like on the cartoons where he shows up on one shoulder and the angel on the other shoulder. So this manifestation of Satan appears for the very first time, again, before the fall of man. So the rebellion of Satan had occurred sometime after Genesis 1:31, when everything in creation was good, but before Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, somewhere in there. Now, we saw a description of Satan's beauty, if you remember, in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. We went through both of those and looked it over really well. Plus, his motivation to challenge God's authority, we saw that in there as well. And that being a fallen archangel, he was a supernatural spirit, still is. And here he possesses the body of a snake in its pre-fall form. We don't know exactly what that actually means. We know what a snake looks like, of course. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, I can just picture him. Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Really? Doesn't he kind of do that to you sometimes? You don't think so, but you're thinking, should I do that? Well, yeah, why not? Nobody's looking. I mean, does God... We do this stuff, you know, and sometimes I don't think we realize maybe there is a demon around you. Maybe there is somebody talking and hinting in your ear and all that. So here, look at, has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Satan asks Eve, are you sure you heard God right? Are you sure? Are you really sure? So the same is still true, even in Christian circles. Satan's strategy is to get believers to doubt God's word, to get believers to doubt what God has told them, to cast some doubt upon it. And it's, sometimes it's not really hard, is it? We let our guard down, it's not that hard. It's still true. He wants to get believers to doubt their ability to understand the word. Are you sure? You can't, you don't have to stick with it. All these things are coming to mind. Well, I've been good, you know, what's one little? No, you're already starting toward what we'll see is like the six steps of sin to the projection or the progression, sorry, of falling into sin. Don't fall prey to his tactics. Now, Paul uses the word wiles. If you ever look up the word wiles, wiles means it's deceitful, he's tricky, he's cunning, he's subtle, all those little things. That's what he's doing here, too. So the word of God is incredibly profound, but it's amazingly simple. It says what it means, and it means what it says. You know, when we're like, well, I don't know, I see some freelance area in there. No, forget about that. We do that. I could freelance here, can I? No, just obey him right to the T. You can't go wrong. Because we always regret when we don't. And the woman said unto the serpent, now listen to this. Now Eve begins to dialogue with the devil. Okay, wrong. Right off the bat. You know, wrong answer. She begins to talk to the devil. Listen, this is always a dangerous thing to do, right there. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, God didn't tell Eve that they couldn't touch it. That's not in there. He didn't tell Adam and Eve not to touch the forbidden fruit, but Eve adds this extra rule. It's like some of the denominations, some of the churches, some of the cults, they want to add an extra rule right off the bat. She's adding, this is in the very beginning already. Let's add another rule here. Let's add an extra rule of protective condition to make sure that she didn't violate what God had said. This is the beginning of legalism. This is the beginning of religion. Religion means to bind, believe it or not. And this is the very beginning. Now, maybe, being a guy, God said to Adam, Adam, you can't eat of the tree of the garden there, that one tree. So he turns around to his wife and says, you can't eat of that tree over there, and don't touch it. You know what I'm saying? God didn't, but as a guy, as Adam, I could just see Adam going, and don't touch it. So Eve relays this back. So maybe she's not super wrong, but this isn't God's word. That wasn't God's word. Being a guy, I can kind of see that and everything. So adding to the word of God. She adds to the word of God. How many times do we see in the Bible, at least three, adding to the word of God? Forget about it. Don't. Don't take away from it either. But she's adding to the word, and it leads to bondage, and it leads to backsliding. And taking away from the word of God is going to lead to death. Actually, adding and taking away, what has God said? You know what? You will get the plagues in this book if you do that. I don't want that. But our intent might be to try and prevent ourselves or others from getting too close to the forbidden fruit, so we want to add stuff. You know how, maybe it's out of caring too. In reality, our rules and regulations and barriers, they're barriers that only burden people. And then they ultimately cause them to get bitter and forget the whole thing and all that and walk away from God. You know, we add stuff to what God has said. That's what Eve does right off the bat. So again, religion by definition means to bind. Now, when Adam chose to rebel against God, the whole world was plunged into sin. This is huge, you guys. This is worse than a nuclear strike. This changed everything. He chose to rebel against God. The world is plunged into sin. It's plunged into darkness. Nature was impacted. The earth's ecology radically changes. Disease and death entered in. And from that point on, man would be born with a spirit, with a nature of depravity, a sin nature. You're not born with a sin on you. I was told that when I was a kid. You're born with a sin on you, man, and you need to be baptized. It's not biblical. You're born with a sin nature, therefore you are going to sin. you're going to make the wrong choice somewhere. So we don't blame Adam for sure, but why should we pay the price for Adam's failure, though? Why should we? People ask that. Well, I'll tell you what. If we were in the garden, we would have done worse. I know Adam bombed. There's the Adam bomb right there, you know. But I'll tell you what. He was perfect. He was perfect. And you think you would do better. Think of how many times you've sinned, and if we wrote it down in a book. There's only one of Adam's in here. Think of all your sins. You know, we want to blame Adam for everything. Adam did bomb, but he was perfect. We can be sure that if we were in the garden, we'd blow it. We'd blow it a whole lot sooner than he did. Look at this. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Can't you hear him underneath his breath going, come on. Really? You think God's going to kill you? You won't die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. Now, this might sound good. Look at, I think women, even more than men, they want to be spiritual more than men do. Yesterday was a great example. This place was filled with twice as many women as men. Usually is that way. But women want to be spiritual. She may have a good desire here. Well, I want to. I want to be spiritual. But he's saying God's holding back, you know. God's holding out from you. That's what, well, look at it. Then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So after questioning the word of God, Satan questions the way of God as he subtly hints to Eve that God's holding something back that would be good for you. Really? Creating doubt in her mind how good God is. Listen, God's good all the time. All the time? Yeah, right. But he's not holding back, is he? He's not at all. So this is the same strategy that he uses today. You're going to be more holy. Let me tell you something. God's holding out. Let me help you become more holy. Let me tell you something that he's not telling you. You can be above others just by our book. And so Satan slithers up to our friends. He slithers up to our children or our neighbors. And he says, you know why you're not supposed to do that? See, God doesn't want you to have any fun. He's up there looking. There's somebody having fun. Go get that guy. You know, that's not God at all. You know, people want to think that. You're not supposed to do that because it's really fun and God doesn't want that for you. That's not it at all either. And he's not watching. And he's not saying that he doesn't want us to be restricted and be miserable. That's all wrong. Actually, he knows better than we do. His choices for you are way better than your choices for yourself. So if we think sin's fun, and if we want to eat from the tree of the forbidden fruit, let's look at another tree. Peter calls the cross the tree. Let's look at that tree. Let's look at the tree that stood on the hill of Calvary. Let's look on that and imagine a piece of flesh that's just destroyed. It's ripped apart. It's bleeding out. It's in pain. It's in agony. It's sweating. It's dehydrated. It's going into cardiac arrest. Let's look at that tree. And we'll see what sin ultimately does. That's what sin looks like to the Father. That image on the cross, it's bleeding. And it's crying out. It's destroyed. It's in such pain we can't even imagine. The separation from the Father is destroying him. So we think God's holding back or he doesn't want the best for us. Then we need to look at that tree again. Get your eyes on that tree. We're going to see the outstretched arms. We're going to see the nails. We're going to see the piercing. We're going to see his hand, you know, his hands bleeding and proving to us how passionately he loves us. You know, get your eyes on that. You know, and I'm not saying put up one of those crucifixes. I'm not saying that at all. You do it up here in your mind. So Satan's three-pronged old lie is part of the New Age thinking today. How many of you have you seen all the New Age junk that's coming out? This is part of that too. This New Age thinking, this three-pronged thing, this three-pronged lie. You won't die. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be like a god. The cults will say things like that to you. The New Age people will say things like that to you in their books and all that. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be a god. Maybe you'll be reincarnated. You ever notice anybody who claims they've been reincarnated? They weren't They weren't like a trash collector in their last life. They were a soldier. They were a prince. I was a king. You know, how come nobody was a schlep? You know what I'm saying? And then how come they always go to something better in the next? We know it's all baloney anyways. I didn't even want to get into it. But they say, by embracing everything, you're going to receive illumination. Embrace it all, and you'll receive illumination. Well, when you're enlightened, you can become a god. And here in the Garden of Eden, right at the beginning, Satan lays out a strategy right here that he'll maintain throughout history. He does it today, too. A three-pronged attack. Now, Eve's desire to be more spiritual, like I said, it may be good. I want to be closer to God. You know, and the cults will hook you into their thinking. Don't you want to be closer to God? Don't you want some real enlightenment? Don't you? And if they're taking you away from this book, then no. Of course not. So maybe it's good, but Satan's lying about God's character. He's holding out on you. He's not as good as you think he is. See, and we need to stand for God's character when we hear that. We need to, sometimes we'll just sit, stand there and go, yeah, well, that's what you think. You know what? Come back at him. No, my God died for me on a cross. He didn't create somebody to go to the cross for me. He died for me. Shoot down their beliefs if they're wrong. He's not holding out on us. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. Now, you know what? Time magazine about 20 years ago came out with an article, You Can't Believe the Bible. You know what it's based on? There are no apples in the Mideast. It never mentions an apple in here. All they had to do was read it. A whole Time magazine article sent out to how many million people? There's no apples in the Middle East. I just would love to show up on their doorstep and go, duh. It doesn't say apple. Anyway, I had to throw that in there. You know how I am, right? You guys get me going. She takes the fruit and did eat, and she gave it to her husband also. And again, maybe her desire is innocent. Hey, I want you to have this too. John told us that all sin falls into these three categories. The lust of the flesh, it tastes good. The lust of the eyes, it's nice to look at. The pride of life, it'll make us wise. 1 John 2:16. As we've seen. But Eve bought it and bit into Satan's lie, and she invites Adam to do the same. Not good. And you know what? And he did eat. Now, here I count 6 to 7 steps to sin that we can see right here, what she just did. First, listening to the tempter. Mistake, right off the bat. Second, she tampers with a word, right? We do this too. Third, we fail to stand for God's character. This is, I think, a huge thing today. People won't stand, Christians who even know the Bible, they're afraid they won't stand up for what it says. I'm not confrontational. I'm not going to get in a fight. Say something. We fail to stand for God's character. Eve does. What his word says. Fourth, we look in lust. We do. We look. Okay? We even know it's wrong. Don't look again. We do, don't we? And I remember a pastor going, he was teaching on lust. He was teaching on adultery. He was teaching on the flesh. And he's sitting there and he's grabbed in his pulpit and he looks down and there's a girl in the front seat with her dress hiked way up. And he's like, whoa, I'm not looking again. And he's preaching and he goes, his own admission. It was a great teaching, just how honest he was about the flesh. We will look again. It's not the first look that gets you. It's the second one. The girl walking in front of your car or whatever it might be. You got to look again. The lust. We look in lust. And then fifth, we disobey the directive. We disobey. God has directives. God has commandments. And we just said, I'm going for it. And we disobey. And then sixth, this is the worst thing of all. Think about this. We seduce others to sin with us, or we seduce them into sin too. That's the worst. You're just like the enemy. That's his plan. So listen, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said that Eve was deceived. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. But not so with Adam. He says Adam wasn't deceived. Now listen. Adam wasn't deceived. So by eating the forbidden fruit, Adam said in essence, I want to be with Eve more than I want to obey God's word. I would rather be doomed with a woman than trust God to resolve this situation. Could that be? If Adam had turned to God, would God somehow reconcile Eve's fallen nature? I don't know. Fallen state? I don't know. I think about these things. If he had run right to the Father and said, she messed up right off the bat. Like we do, right? We run right to the Lord immediately, don't we? Would he somehow reconcile Eve's fallen state? God, I don't know. But he didn't, though. He didn't turn to God right away. But rather than turn to God, Adam chose to join Eve and then go hide. It's the cover-up that kills everybody. You ever notice that? The cover-up. 1 Timothy 2:14 says this, Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. So did he know what he was doing? Think about this. Satan probably thought that he couldn't sway Adam, so he's going to try to find a spot where he can get to Eve. I'm going to try her. Eve never heard God's word about the forbidden fruit because Eve wasn't created when God first gave that commandment, okay? So Satan works on Eve, and before eating, Adam was still innocent, temporarily anyway, and holy before God, while Eve is a fallen sinner. So he's still perfect and she's a fallen sinner. Think about this for a little while anyway. She's under the sentence of death. So what is he thinking? I believe Adam loves his bride. He loves his bride. Absolutely. So they're no longer one. So Eve needs a redeemer. And as we know, it has to come through a human, later referred to as a seed. Seed always refers to man, but not in the case we're going to see. Later, the Savior is referred to as a seed. But how without a husband? How's this going to happen without a husband? Adam can't be a father to her seed if they're separated by sin. He can't bring her up to his level now. It's too late. Or he didn't check with God on it. Would he purposely lower himself and assume her guilt and become a partaker of her sin and condemnation so that the separation between them would be removed? Could he possibly do that? Would he deliberately, willingly take the fruit, knowing the consequences, to save her so he could bring forth the seed of the woman, the Redeemer? Now, that would have been laying your life down for your bride. He willingly did all that, that would really be laying his life down for his bride, wouldn't it? But this helps us to see what a type of Christ Adam truly was. Adam chose to deliberately share in the sin of Eve. He loved her. Jesus also loves his bride, and he gave himself for it. Jesus' bride was deceived by the enemy too, and alienated from God just as well. Alienated from God. He came down to our level. He never sinned, but he became sin for us. He's the last Adam. This is love. You know, this is love. This is the kind of love that knows no bounds. This is how husbands, we're supposed to be. This is how we're supposed to be. And the eyes of them both were opened. Now they know. So here, Satan had said to Eve, in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall know good from evil. Unfortunately, Satan was right. It's true. You see, before man ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he had to ask the Father about every matter. When he wanted to know something, he went to God. He had to go to God. They didn't know evil. So he would go in every situation in order to discern good from evil. He'd go to God. God and Adam walked together in the cool of the day in the garden. Can you picture this? Can you picture taking a walk with God? Can you picture taking a walk with Jesus? Hey, you got a minute, Lord? Let's go off into the woods here. Let's take a walk. So before this, God and Adam walked together in the cool of the day in constant communion because Adam had to depend solely on God for his knowledge. So after the fall, Adam grew independent from God. And knowledge without God is always deadly. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is as deadly for us as it was for Adam. It can squeeze the life out of our relationship with the Lord if we're not careful. Even Bible knowledge can be deadly if you think, well, I've been to Bible school. I've been to seminary. I've been reading the Word for years. Or, Pastor, I understand John 3:16. I know all about it. Really? Oh, good, good, good. But what does it really mean in the Greek? I'm like, what? The same as it means in English. What do you mean, what does it mean in the Greek? People sometimes are like, no, there's more to it than seek God. You know, what Adam did. Adam had this personal relationship with God face to face in the garden, and it's going to get wrecked. Think about this. Aren't we supposed to know the Bible? Yes, of course. But as we study the Word, we must fellowship with the Lord intimately. We need to. We need to talk to Him personally. We need to worship Him. We need to praise Him. We need to commune with Him, and we need to listen to Him. This is what Adam had face to face all the time. Don't you want this? Listen, you might say, well, I don't have a craving for that. You do. It's in you. You've buried it. You've covered it over. You've replaced it with other stuff. Other things have come in, the cares of the world, all these other things, your toys, your hobbies. You can't sit still anymore. You got so much stuff going on. And God just wants to get you alone and get you sit down and, hey, I just want to spend some time with you. I just want to talk to you, you know, and all this. And as a parent, your job is to get your kids to become independent, isn't it? You look at that toddler and they can walk and you're like, yeah, you know. And the next thing you know, they're driving a car, you know, and you're like, yeah. You know, and they're moving out of the house, and you're like, yay. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I don't want my kids to leave. But you know how it is. They tie their shoes. They ride a bike. They drive a car, and you're like, yay, you know, and all that. But our Father wants the opposite for us. He wants us to be totally dependent on Him. He does. See, we've lost that. I don't need God for this, and I don't need God for that. I'm about to make a major decision, but you know what, God, I got this one. Really? Really? You want to go it alone? I mean, it's scary to me, but so our Father wants just the opposite. He wants us to be totally dependent on Him. He wants us to be constantly talking to Him like Adam used to before he fell, before he ate of the forbidden fruit. And look at, and now, and they knew that they were naked. So before the fall, it would seem as though Adam and Eve were like God. Clothed with a garment of light, if you will. Psalm 104, verse 2. After the fall, their garments of light were replaced with darkness, and the beauty of their sexuality became an embarrassment. It became a perversion. It became not what it was intended to be. It became a problem. And then they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, the only identifiable tree in the Garden of Eden is this one right here, the fig tree. I find this interesting. First of all, to sew fig leaves together to wear, this, I don't know what they were thinking, because these things are super rough and scratchy and, you know, so extremely rough. So the fig tree, though, is the national symbol of Israel. And we can look at, okay, it represents Israel and everything, but you know what, too? The fig tree speaks of man's attempt to cover the nakedness of his sin with his own effort. That's religion, too. Rules and regulations and law, the law. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The voice of God walking in the garden. That just intrigues me. In the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And I thought, don't they know Him good enough that they don't have to hide? Oh, wait a minute. We do that all the time. Well, so covered in these scratchy, itchy fig leaves, Adam and Eve hear the voice of the Lord and they hide. That's what sin always does, doesn't it? Doesn't it make you run and hide from God? Think about it. It makes us hide. And so, like Adam and Eve, if there's rebellion in our lives, we run from the voice of the Lord. And we lose our appetite for Scripture. We do. You ever wonder why I'm not reading like I used to. I'm not reading like I should be. I used to have such a hunger for the Word. Get alone with the Lord and talk it over. There's something between you and Him. It's probably sin, of course. So you're hiding. You lose your appetite. You run from the voice of the Lord. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said to him, listen, where art thou? Where art thou? Now, hey, knucklehead, what are you doing now? What did you do? You know how your dad might have been? My dad was pretty cool, but there were times where it was like, just by the tone of voice and the words he used, you knew you were dead the minute you got home. So, because none seeks God, as Paul said, Romans 3:11, it had to be God who sought Adam. And his question isn't, why did you, or how could you, or hey, knucklehead. No, it's, where are you? Where are you? Listen, maybe he's asking you that today. Where are you? Where'd you go? Where have you been? Maybe he's asking you that. I think he's asking that to us every day, but we're not really listening to it. Where are you? Why did you just book out of the house this morning and not sit down with me? Usually you have a cup of coffee with me and you talk to me, but man, you were in such a hurry. Everything is more important than me. You know, you told me you were going to meet me here every day in the morning, first thing. And I was there. You know, the Lord could say, right? He says that. It's, where are you? Over and over and over again. So the question I'm asking you is, where are you? I know you're right here. Some of you anyway, physically. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, God, who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now, you better not lie here. God knew precisely what Adam had done. He's not out to find information from Adam, but he's looking for confession from Adam. That's what it is. I just want you to confess. That's all. God wants to get us to a place where we confess to him, not because he wants to embarrass us, or not because he needs to hear us grovel in the dirt or whatever you want to say, you know, not because he needs information about our sin, but because when we confess sin, it loses its grip on us. You confess sin, it starts to lose its grip on you. That's why confession is so important. Confession doesn't bring forgiveness, because forgiveness already happened at the cross. You come to Christ, you're already forgiven. It happened at the cross. You still need to confess. If you want to talk to him, if you want your prayers to be heard, you need to confess. But it loosens its grip on us. Forgiveness was already granted at the cross. But confession doesn't forgive us. It simply frees us from the grip of sin in our lives. And the man said, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Now, this makes me laugh, because is he really blaming her? Lord, it's this woman that you gave me. It's her fault. Or is he blaming God? You gave her to me. Think about this, right? Rather than confessing his sin, Adam blames the woman for his sin, and then indirectly, he blames God himself for giving the woman to him. Some of you are smiling because you know darn well what this means. It's just, we know, right? We want to cast blame on other people. We really do. The same is still true. Anytime we blame somebody else, a wife, a parent, a friend, a neighbor, whatever, we ultimately blame the one who put that person in our life. Do you know the complaining, really? When we went through Numbers, I remember they were complaining, 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 complaining. And really what they're doing is they're telling God, you don't know what you're doing. You're messing with us. You're making us uncomfortable. It's all your fault. You did this to us. I don't think God wants to hear that, because he knows better. I mean, you think about this. Actually, you know, he just lets them play out this blame game. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? What about you? What did you do, you know? What have you done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me. And I did eat. The devil made me do it. Remember that comedian? The devil made me do it. The serpent beguiled me and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent. Now you got to love the Father here, because he's not heavy-handed with Adam and Eve. Actually, he just lets them play out this blame game some more. He says, because thou hast done this, he's talking to the serpent, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go. Listen to this. And dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Dust shalt thou eat. You're going to be on your belly and you're going to eat dust. So this lustrous serpent becomes the lowly snake. Interestingly, 1 Peter chapter 5, our adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Devour. He's going to devour dust. Oh yeah, we were made from dust. We're called the son of man, the son of dust. He's going to walk around seeking whom he may devour. He's going to eat dust. That's us. It's pretty clear. We are that dust. So according to Isaiah 65, 25, in the millennium, this is interesting. Think about this. When the earth is restored back to her Eden-like condition, everything's going to go back to the way it was pre-fall, except the snake. Serious. Everything returns to its pre-fall state except the snake. The snake remains in its cursed condition, crawling on its belly. So he never lets up on the snake. And personally, I don't care, but verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. One of the practical outcomes of the fall was that women and snakes would become enemies. I don't know about you, but are there any women who actually like snakes in here? I mean, they don't bother me, but I really see this a lot. I mean, they become enemies. And how many times have we seen people, listen, who want nothing to do with each other, it won't even acknowledge each other because their relationship was built on sin. You ever notice that? Maybe a relationship with somebody else that you're into, it started on sin, and now you're struggling, and you can't see eye to eye. You don't even want to acknowledge each other. And here he says, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Not only is there the practical outcome here of enmity, but there's a prophetic message here as well. Right here, you got to highlight this, because within this verse lies the proto-evangelicum, which in other words is the first preaching of the gospel, the first message of the gospel here, the proto-evangelicum, or the first mention of the gospel. The term her seed is an apparent impossibility unless one would come from the woman in a way that would be supernatural. The seed always refers to the man. This is talking of the woman's seed. Wait a minute. Something's different. And of course, Jesus does. He's the promised seed of Galatians 4, verse 4. The seed always refers to the man. Now, Christ would come, and we're told here that he would bruise or literally crush the head of the serpent. But the serpent would bruise the heel of the promised seed. And there we see a picture of the cross, where Christ was bruised for our iniquities, as it says in Isaiah 53. And where he cleansed our sin with his own blood, which crushed the head of Satan's authority in our lives. See, you let Satan have authority. It's been taken away. We have power over sin. We do. We've been washed in the blood. Under the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. So Eve, you're going to have children. There's still going to be a joy. But you know what? It won't be like it was supposed to be. It's not going to be painless. It's not always going to be glorious and easy either. It'll be difficult during and after. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In other words, now you're going to labor. Before he was tilling the garden and it was a joyful thing. It was like a hobby. It wasn't labor. It wasn't work. It was something that he enjoyed. Now it's going to be hard. There's going to be weeds, and there's going to be rocks, and there's going to be, well, if you're a farmer or you've just planted a garden, you guys know. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it was thou taken, for dust art thou, and unto dust shalt thou return. Again, that phrase, son of man, it means son of dust. But the desire of the woman would be for her husband. The man, on the other hand, would work by the sweat of his brow. And we could see this today. There's a foundational dilemma in marriage here to this day, if you think about it. Why won't my husband slow down? Why won't he just come and take a walk with me, you know, and talk to me and listen to me, she says. And the husband answers, well, I show my love by going to work. That's why I have three jobs and I'm supporting this family. And it's like part of the curse. She wants to talk, he needs to work. She wants to enjoy, he wants to get going. And it's all part of the curse. But when husbands and wives understand this and understand, you know, what's going on here, if you think about it, what the curse has done and how it works, they'll stop trying to change each other. Lowered expectations will replace futile ideas of transformation. So don't raise the bar for your marriage, lower it. And as you lower your expectations on earth, raise your expectations or your sights towards heaven. We need to do that. We need to take the pressure off our spouse. We need to take the pressure off everybody else. We expect so much out of them, and there's times where we expect so little out of us. This is what Paul meant, though, when he said, let those who are married be as though they're not. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In other words, life is short. Keep your focus on the kingdom. Get your eyes on eternity. Set your sights on the Lord. And what will that do? What's that going to do? It'll make you a better husband. It'll make you a better wife because his love flows through you. Your times with your husband and your wife will be sweet. So it's amazing what happens when we do what the Lord tells us to do. When we seek first the kingdom, everything else will fall into place. Everything else will be added unto us, Matthew tells us. Matthew 6:33. But when a man and a woman both deeply love Jesus Christ, they find their ultimate satisfaction in him. In him, in Christ. Their walk with him. So the pressure is removed. The bickering stops. They're a joy to be around. So Candy can only enjoy me if she keeps her expectations real low. If she reads too many books, or she watches too much TV, or she attends goofy seminars, or things like that, her expectations will increase, disappointment will set in, and frustration will follow. Now, God is so incredibly practical. Look, he says, life is short, and there's coming a time when you'll be free, when all will be right, so seek first the kingdom of God. Just do that. Why can't we do it? Seek first. That means, to me, first thing in the morning. First, when I get up, it's the first thing I'm going to do. When you're making out your checkbook, when you're writing out your bills, when you're first in your decisions, first in your marriage, first with your kids. Let's see what the Lord says. Let's get the Bible out. First. It's simple, right? Seek him first. Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now in chapter 2, Adam called Eve Isha, which means from the man. And here he changes her name to Eve, which means giver of all life. So he knows. Wait a minute. There's going to be children from this, our union. She's going to give birth and the Savior will come through that, right? Well, giver of life. And the implication's astounding because no longer does Adam say, woman, you're from me, you're mine, or listen to me. Because now he realizes that from her will come his Savior. Do you look at your spouse and look at them and go, Jesus is in them? Or you know when you're yelling at them or you're mad at them or whatever you are? Jesus is in them. That's my sister. That's my brother. So too, there's going to be a transformation in the mind of any man who understands that in his wife dwells the Lord. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. This is super important. You know why? This is the first death right here. Look at this. To replace Adam and Eve's itchy fig leaves, a sacrifice is made here. Blood is shed. A sacrifice is made, illustrating the fact that mankind's sin and nakedness would never be covered by his own efforts, but by the sacrifice of an innocent one, pointing toward eventually the sacrifice of the Lamb of God himself, Jesus Christ. So this, the first physical deaths should have been the man and the wife, really, if you think about it. But it was two animals, a shadow of the reality that God would someday have a substitute to act, you know, to redeem sinners. Someday kill a substitute to redeem sinners. So here it was probably two sheep. It's the very first two creatures to actually suffer death after Adam's sin. Picture this. Everything, remember, everything's good. Everything's perfect. And God slaughters these animals in front of them, kills them, and they shed blood and he takes their skin off of them. Think of Adam and Eve. The shock, the horror. They've never seen anything like this before. I think most people in society today, they watch so much TV, they're desensitized to bloodshed. They're desensitized to violence. This would be like, this would blow their minds. You had to do that for us? We did that to them? Yeah. You know, when you think of Jesus sometimes, you ever think of that, Lord? Man, did I mess up? And you had to pay because I was such a knucklehead? You had to pay because I was stupid enough to choose to do that? You paid for this? You shed blood because I lied, I stole, I whatever. Imagine the horror. Now, I believe we're going to see Adam in heaven. I believe that he was so perfect, he saw God, he walked with God so tight, so close, that he wanted everything he could do to get back to that. We only read that he sinned once. He must have sinned more, but I really believe he was so close to God that he knew better than all of us put together what that was like. And he wanted that again. I believe he's in heaven. Because first of all, too, verse 20 indicates that Adam understood that from Eve would come a Savior, that they would need a Savior. Also, verse 21 says, he received the substitutionary death of another to cover his nakedness. So he knew that from Eve would come a Savior and that they needed a sacrifice for their sins, a substitute to stand in. So the shedding of blood was a condition of forgiveness for the sinner. And I believe both of these indicate faith at work in him, if you're with me. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So Adam and Eve could no longer stay in the garden, lest they ate of the tree of life. Picture this. Now they're sinning. They can't eat of the tree of life. Can you imagine if they live forever like that? In that fallen condition? Can you imagine what you'd look like after 30,000 years aging the way we do? Don't think about it too long. You know, the present rate of aging and everything. God, in his mercy, ruled out that possibility. So, he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. In other words, to keep man out. God had to kick man out of the Garden of Eden. But a sacrifice had been made to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. Cherubim and a flaming sword follows this. And this same picture will be painted years later in the tabernacle, if you think about it, because over the mercy seat, which was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice, were cherubim, and there was the bright Shekinah glory of God in there. But the place we really see this picture painted most powerful is not in the garden. If you think about it, where it's really powerfully painted is in an empty tomb where two angels clothed in light sat at either end of a slab facing each other, and this slab was covered with the blood of Christ. So that Ark of the Covenant looked like what that slab inside the tomb looked like. Two angels clothed in light sat at either end of a slab stained with the sacrificial blood of the Lamb of God. So Genesis 3 keeps man away from the tree of life. But listen, God invites you to take of the bread of life now. Okay, you can't have the tree of life, but I'm giving you the bread of life. Sometimes I think we've gained more than they lost. I think about this and we have more now than maybe they lost. We don't appreciate it like maybe we should. So anyways, as he invites us to take of the bread of life, John 6:57, as we do, we begin to experience power over the curse, and as well, we get a sneak preview of the coming attractions, don't we? The attractions when the curse will be obliterated in heaven. You know, do you ever sit down and think of all the things that we're cursed with now, death and disease, and I mean, it just goes on and on and on. We can stand up here all day and talk about that. But when the curse will be obliterated in heaven, dwell on that. Quit thinking about the election. Go vote. Quit thinking about what's going to happen after the election. Are you praying? What are you worried about? We're praying. There's people praying all over the place. I'll tell you what, the Lord showed me again today that before a tidal wave, before a landslide, all that junk gets pushed out into the open. And I think he gave me that for a reason. I don't think we have anything to worry about. And if you're worried, I think it's because you're not praying enough. So start praying. God's going to do what's best for our country. You know, and even if he doesn't, remember, somebody like Paul, he was alive and well and walking with the Lord as close as anybody could. Nero was in charge. So what are you worried about? I was going to make a prediction, but I'm not. I know what's going to happen. I am absolutely sure what's going to happen. Let's, amen, let's stand and pray. I'm not telling you, though. You can. Let's pray. Lord, we lift our country, our president, the election, our families, our lives, everything about us to you. Lord, you know better than we do. We need to seek you for the wisdom that we truly need, like Adam used to depend on you solely, Lord, not to worry. We put it in your hands, we pray, and we let you take it. So, Lord, we cast all our cares upon you because you really, really care about us. Lord, we pray for your deliverance for the United States. Father, I pray that following the election, you start a movement of the Holy Spirit like a fire that races across the entire country and burns us all up in a good way. Lord, I pray you would bring brokenness, repentance, and revival to our country. And I pray, Lord, it starts with each one of us in our homes, where we work, whatever it might be. Lord, I pray that this nation, I know, Lord, this nation has its best days ahead of it. I really do, because you've shown me that. And I pray, Lord, that we would all think that, but pray and vote and do what we're supposed to do. Lord, I pray we'd all be in the Word every day. And I pray that we'd be wanting and desiring to get closer and closer and closer to you all the time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.